1 Peter chapter 4. Last week we were finishing up verse 5. So let's look at verse 5 and then I'll read a few verses and then I'm going to read through verse 11 for context. We may not get that far in our study, but I'll read. It says, "Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So going back to verse 5, where it talks about the judgment, it talks about the Lord who will judge. It says he's ready. It says, "Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge." And certainly God has committed judgment to the Son. He's ready to judge the quick and the dead. And when it talks about the quick and the dead, of course, you understand that this is not talking about the only two kind of people that live in Washington, D.C. and New York City. They're the quick and they're the dead. Well, this is talking about those who are living, those who are died. All will be judged one day. So verse 6, it says, "For this cause." And so here's the reason for the preaching in verse 6. "The gospel was preached unto them that are dead." Now, last week or week before, we saw the word preached, which was a different word. It was in chapter 3, verse 19. It was a word that means to proclaim. But here, this word is not the same word. In 3:19, notice it says, "By which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." So when Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, it uses the word he proclaimed a message to them. But this word preached in verse 6 is the word evangelize. So when Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, he wasn't trying to evangelize them because they had already died, and once they're already dead, there's no hope of getting saved. So it wasn't that he was preaching the gospel. But here in this verse, it says the gospel was evangelized to people that were dead. And so who is that? The gospel was evangelized to those who were dead. Well, there are a couple of different theories on what this is. Some think it's to the spiritually dead, and we certainly could say that because there are several places in Scripture that teach us that before we're saved, we're spiritually dead. And someone comes and shares the gospel, the evangelism to us, and we hear the gospel and we get saved, and no longer are we dead, we have life. So that's one possibility. Another one is it's referring to those who were alive during the preaching, but they're dead now. And that's probably what it's referring to, because if you notice the wording here, it says the gospel was preached, past tense, to those who are dead. In other words, they're dead now. But the gospel was preached and they're dead now. And those that to whom the gospel was presented, here's the reason in verse 6, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And so you have the judging of man and you have the judging of God. And so it's natural for us to be judged by the world. The world does that, but we live according to God. And so when we look at this judgment, if God has judged us to be redeemed because we've trusted Christ, it really doesn't matter how the world judges us, does it? It matters what God says and how God judges. And so they used to be dead, but now it says in verse 6, they live. And so that's what God does for us. Whenever we get saved, he gives us life. He gives us a life worth living. And it's not a life about the things of this world, because the things of this world are temporal. But God gives us something to live for in this life, and also something, of course, to live for in the next life. So you notice the contrast in this verse. There's the contrast of being dead and living. There's the contrast of the flesh and the spirit. And the judgment that deals with the body, the flesh, is temporal. And it can't be compared to the spirit. That's eternal. So our bodies are temporal. They're not always going to be around. But the spirit lives on and on there. And when God saves us, he gives us eternal life there. And so now we come into verse 7. After we see this eschatology of the Lord coming back, and that first part of verse 7 really kind of hits home in today's events, doesn't it? The end of all things is at hand. This is referring to the return of Christ, but whenever we look to the return of Christ, we look to the millennial kingdom, and we know that there are 7 years before that. The rapture comes, and then there's the tribulation period, and we look around now at all these things happening. Is it about time for the Lord to come? Well, it could be, but there have been all kinds of things like this happening before, so we couldn't say it's up because of this, but we know when, during the tribulation period, aren't you glad we're not going to be here? Because the things that the Bible describes are so much worse than what we are seeing now. And this is causing so much fear and panic. And whenever the Holy Spirit is taken out, then all those who are believers are taken out as well. And when that salt and light is gone from the earth, it's going to be total chaos. But the end of this present course of history, and of course we're getting closer to it every day, to the Lord's return, it says it's at hand. That means it's near. It's approaching. This is the perfect tense. So literally we would translate it this way: having drawn near and ready to break through. So the end is it's drawn near and it's ready. It's the word imminent that we use. The Lord could come. This word was used of the first advent when Jesus was coming. This word is also used at hand of the second advent. So the Lord uses this word at hand when Jesus is coming the first time to earth. It's used the second time he's coming there. And it's at hand, and this is consistent with verse 5. He's ready to judge, and it's at hand. Matthew 24:14 says, "Be ye also ready, for in such an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And so many people today who are unsaved, if the Lord would come back today or tomorrow, there's so many people that are not ready to meet the Lord there. And they're going to stand before the Lord and be judged. Now, for those of us here tonight, that's not a frightening thing, is it? The Lord's going to come back. That's a glorious thing. We're not afraid of the Lord coming and judging the earth, because he's going to take us out. And he's already forgiven us. And so we're not afraid of the judgment of God and the return of Christ. His timetable, we don't know exactly when it is, but it could be soon. So we see in verse 7, right after he says, the end of all things is at hand. So what are we supposed to do? And we see that key word in the middle says, therefore. So in view of all these things, therefore, it says what we should be. Be ye, therefore. So as you think about the Lord's coming, sometimes you'll hear people say, if you knew that Jesus was coming back at midnight tonight, what would you do? Well, the emphasis is not on what we're going to do. The emphasis is on what we are. So he says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore it's important what we are. Because what we are will eventually be evidenced by what we do. And so here's what he says that we ought to be. he says that we ought to be sober. That word means clear-minded. And people can't be clear-minded if they don't have the Holy Spirit and the mind of Christ in them. Remember the story in Mark chapter 5 where there was a demon-possessed man, and it says he was not in his right mind. That word is the opposite of this one. So on the very total extreme of the man who was living in the graveyards and just possessed with demons and out of his mind, we are to be clear-minded. We are to be people who are reasonable, we're sensible, we're able to see things in their proper perspective. Not just scripture verses, but even in society today when we see all of this stuff going on. We are sensible, we see that God is working, and we're not afraid of what might happen because we know God is in control. So we're going to be sober, clear-minded. The second thing he says, be sober and watch under prayer. This word watch means self-controlled. Look again at verse 3 where we were seeing last week. There were six sins in verse 3 that are very opposite of being self-controlled. Those sins are lasciviousness. That means anything goes. Whatever you feel like doing, do it. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. There's lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. All of those things are just going to the extreme of sin. But here he says, as we think about the Lord's coming being at hand, then we're just the opposite of that, and we're going to watch unto prayers. Literally, it's plural here. And so prayers, plural. It implies, by being plural, that praying all the time is a habit of believers. And the more that we love God, the more that we're going to be involved in prayer, the more effectively we can pray. If we're clear-minded, we can pray more effectively there. If we're self-controlled, we can pray more fervently there. And also, when you think about this prayer being more than just one prayer, and we think about the end of time at hand, then certainly we're going to pray more effectively whenever we think we're to the end. Whenever a person gets to the end of their course, they're studying, and the exam's coming, they're going to be praying more fervently. A person gets to the end of their life, you know, and they know that death is coming, they probably are praying more fervently there when they know that the end is near. This idea of praying a lot, here's a quote from D.J. Kenyon. It says, not confession sessions to clear ourselves with God, but communion sessions to increase our strength. And I thought that was so true. Not confession sessions to clear ourselves with God, but communion sessions to increase our strength. And so we're getting ready to die. We start praying and praying, God, forgive me this, forgive me that. You know, we're trying the last minute trying to get everything cleared up. And we should be doing that all along. And then when the last days come and we know that Jesus is about to return or we're about to die, our prayers are not, you know, trying to catch up on all these things, but we're enjoying the communion with him. Now he comes to verse 8, and he says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves there. And so this places love at the very top because he says above all. And remember, Peter's writing this, and Jesus was talking to Peter after he had denied the Lord. And remember, three times he asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my lambs. And so now Peter's beginning to understand something about charity. And he says, above everything else, have fervent charity. That's the word agape there. This word fervent is the Greek word ekten, E-K-T-E-N-E. We get our English word extend from this. And so he's saying, let this love be extended there. The word was used in classical Greek referring to a horse at full gallop. You know, it's just much as he could go. And when we think about the love of God, how much was it extended to us? And so our love should be fervent, stretched out, especially in times like this, there, that we should be showing the source of that love is God working through us there. And so he says, above everything else, we're to have, present tense, constantly be having love. And agape love is always looking out for what's best for the person being loved. Agape love never has any selfish motive in it. It's always about the other person. And that's the kind of love that God has for us. It's agape love that has our best interest at heart. But notice that little phrase, among yourselves. And then look down in verse 9, it says one to another. And those are two different phrases that are kind of similar. One is called a reflexive pronoun, and one's called a reciprocal pronoun. This one in verse 8 is a reflexive pronoun there, because the body of Christ is one. So it says, have this kind of love among yourselves, that it's reflecting from one person to another there. And so the love of God is in the body of Christ, and it involves the spiritual well-being of the whole body. But when we get to 9, we'll see the reciprocal pronoun. It's a little bit different. But in verse 8, let's finish it up first. It says, for charity, agape love, shall cover, that is, hide, the multitude of sins. And it's not talking about covering ours, that I can go and love someone, oh, I've had a lot of sins, and I'll just demonstrate love, and I'll just take care of these sins. We don't take care of our sins by doing anything, loving or anything else. But it's talking about covering other people's sins here. In other words, genuine love for someone will refuse to expose their sin. But that goes kind of contrary to human nature, doesn't it? When we know something about somebody, we tell about it because if I make them look bad, it's going to make me look better. But if we really love them, we're not going to go telling others about what they have done that is wrong. Love goes one-on-one to restore that person. That's the biblical procedure there. It doesn't condone sin. It's not kind of overlooking it, but it's not going to run someone down because they have sinned. It's the idea of, remember Shem and Japheth when their father Noah was naked, and how they didn't look. They went and they covered him up so the shame wouldn't be there. And that's what a Christian brother will do to try to keep someone from going through the shame there. It says it covers sins there. That word sins is the Greek word hamartion. It's the most comprehensive term for sin in the Bible, and basically it means to miss the mark. And we all missed a mark. The Bible says that we've all come short of the glory of God. We missed the mark. And because of those sins, we've missed the mark. What is God's mark? What is the standard when you think about a target, a bullseye, and you think about we're aiming at this mark, and God says we've sinned and we've missed the mark. And what is the mark, the standard that God has set for us? Perfection. Holiness. Be ye holy, for I'm holy. And boy, we fall far short of that, don't we? There. And so because we fall short of that, love for another person is not going to constantly be exposing what the other person's sin is doing. It's a multitude of sin, because sins are very many. And because our love is fervent, it's extended, as we saw here. It's stretched out long that we're going to have love for others, that we're not trying to do them in and destroy them. Even when they do wrong, we want to try to encourage and pick them up. Now we come to verse 9. He says, use hospitality there. That's having affection and concern for strangers, sort of like we do with our homeless ministry there. That we are taking care of them. It says, use hospitality one to another. And this idea of being hospitable was highly valued in the church, the New Testament church. We don't have time to look, but in Romans 12 and 16 and 1 Timothy 3 and Hebrews 13 and 3 John 5, Matthew 25, there are so many verses that talk about hospitality, because remember the early church, the public inns were oftentimes places of drunkenness and parties and things, and so believers would take people into their own houses they would spend their own money there, their resources there, and there was fellowship that strengthened the believers there, and sometimes it gave them refuge from persecution too as they stayed with other believers. But then we see that phrase, one to another, that we are to be hospitable one to another. And this is what's called a reciprocal pronoun, not reflexive as we saw in verse 8, but one is doing it one doing it to the other, and the idea of reaping and sowing. Whatever man sows, that shall he reap. And if we are sowing hospitality to others, then that's what we're going to get as well. If we're sowing love to others when we see them fall, rather than kicking them while they're down and exposing it to everyone else, whenever we fall, then that's what we're going to get as well. And so we are to show this kind of love one to another. Here, verse 9, it says, without grudging there. And so hospitality, it can be costly, can it? It can be burdensome. It can be irritating. Right? It can be inconvenient. But here he says, do it without grumbling and mumbling and complaining there. And the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. And usually we think of that verse when we're passing the offering plates. But it's a whole lot more than that. Hospitality is giving of your time, of your home, of yourself. And he says God loves a cheerful giver. And hospitality certainly requires a lot of giving there. Now we'll get to verse 10. I'm going to hold off on that one until next week. It says, as every man hath received the gift, so minister the same. That is, minister the gift as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we are stewards of the grace of God. He's given us that grace. We're to be stewards of it. And next week we'll look at those things together. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend in your word tonight. And we pray that you would help us to know you better because of the time we spent here. Father, I thank you for each one who's come. And thank you that we can show that love one to another as the body of Christ, how we can encourage and edify one another. And we pray that you would help us all during these days. We don't know, obviously, what tomorrow holds and what all of this coronavirus holds for us. But, Lord, there are opportunities that we have to minister in ways that we would not have had those opportunities under different circumstances. So help us to redeem the time as you've commanded us to do, so that we might be able to see how we can be hospitable and extend agape love to those in need during these trying and fearful days to some. Help us to be peacemakers during this time as well, because you are the one who gives peace in the midst of the storm. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.